First Peter chapter 2,
verses 13 through 17.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
If you have your Bibles, would you look back a few verses, just two verses before what Eric just read? It says, in that Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't sin. Those things wage war against your soul. They want to kill your soul. Don't do that. But instead of giving in to the passions of your flesh, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." And if you look at verse 15 here, skip ahead to verse 15, you see the same spirit there, where when we subject ourselves to every human institution, in this case, the government, there's a practical result. That is, silencing the ignorance of foolish people. Now set that aside for a second. I'm going to come back to the sermon in a minute. But here's why I bring these two passages up now. When we act Christianly, that is to say, when we act in a manner consistent with the nature and calling of Christ, it's a ministry to unbelievers. I'll tell you a really quick story. I was on the phone this week with Mattson Funeral Home regarding Jan's funeral, making plans for that. And one of the comments they made was, funerals today are not nearly as well attended as they had been in the past. In other words, in the past, when someone would pass away, more people, on average, would be at a given funeral, which I suppose they're absolutely in the best place to notice, right, as funeral directors. And she said, except at your church. And I thought, that was weird. We don't have a lot of funerals here, but the few that we have apparently are more well attended, they've noticed, than others. And here's what my hope is in that. Some of you knew Jan pretty well. Some of you didn't know her at all. But to think Christianly, to understand the Word of God and the nature of the people of God, means that whether you knew her very well or not, you loved her. And it means whether it's easy for you then to get here on Friday for the funeral, more of us do than normal. And I just praise God for that. I thank God that He has worked in our hearts in such a way that we have a disproportionate number of people who love in Christian ways. Does that make sense? Amen? Amen. Right? That's the evidence of God's Spirit working in us and the reality of the gospel taking hold at Grace. And so all of that to say, whether you knew Jan well or not, whether you have a busy day at work or not, whether you have kids that might want to swing from the rafters here or not, please join us this Friday to honor Jan, which is a means of honoring God, which is evidently even a ministry to Mattson Funeral Home. What a neat opportunity that is, right? We have an opportunity to put this passage in effect in a way that Peter obviously didn't have in mind when he wrote this, and yet as well inside the principles that he's given us. So let me take a minute and let me pray. Let me pray for Jan's family and for our church. God, thank you, as Kyle said earlier, prayed earlier, and as we just sang, thank you that for those whose hope in Christ is in Christ, like Jan, it is not death to die. And thank you that for those whose hope in Christ, like those of us in this room this morning, it is not living next door to someone that causes us to love them. It is not that we're at the same age or stage in life that causes us to love them. It is not that we have all kinds of hobbies in common that causes us to love them. It is our common love for Jesus Christ that causes us to love in ways that don't make sense to the world around us. May that be the case even more this week as we pour out our love for Ed and their kids, as we honor Jan and remembering her faith in Christ, the way she served all of us, her quiet faithfulness. God, let us do so ultimately for your honor and your glory. But also let us realize that it sends spiritual ripples throughout the world when we love the way you've called us to. May we increasingly be a church like that. Thank you for the ways we have been in the past, but it is our strong desire this morning that you would grow that in us even more through Jan. What a great testimony to her faith in Christ that would be, that if her death caused us to grow in Christ, even as she delights in his presence now. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to the sermon. If you weren't here last week, actually not back to the sermon. This is just a thank you to Matt. If you weren't here last week, we weren't, but we got to listen to his sermon on the way back from Michigan. If you weren't here last week, take some time to go onto our website and either read or listen to Matt's sermon from 2 Corinthians 3:18. He did a great job of describing the sin-produced veil that every one of us is born with. God is glorious beyond measure, but sin has put a veil between us and God so that we don't see him as glorious. We see him as boring or dull or overbearing or fussy, C.S. Lewis would say. Sin has put this veil over us so that we can't see his glory. Matt did a great job of explaining that and pointing us to the fact that from 2 Corinthians, the only way that veil gets lifted is by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit because of the blood of Christ. And as it's lifted and we see the glory of God, we're transformed increasingly into Christ's likeness. Again, go back and read the sermon if you haven't. Listen to it if you haven't. He's not here because he worked all night, but take a minute to thank Matt for serving us well in that way. He did a great job. Now back to the sermon. First Peter, in the second sermon on government, right? We all love politics and religion, and when they come together, what a great thing it is. You guys can take this and have lunch with your neighbors and be the hit of the party. We had one 2 weeks ago. It's pretty important that you understand what I said then. I want to bring you up to speed really quickly. There are two key, you just can't understand this passage in anything approaching its fullness if you don't remember the two key contextual clues that I gave you in the last sermon. Go back and read it, but I just want to briefly remind you of those two things. First, simply, Christian subjection to government. So Peter says, be subject to every human institution. And in this particular passage, he means the government. The first thing to see, the first bit of context is, Christian subjection to government is to be, or in order to be honoring to God, you must be subject to the governing authorities. But for it to be honoring to God, two things are required. It must be done in holiness, and as a ministry to unbelievers. There's more to be said, but Peter gives us at least that. He says it at least needs to be those things. Done in holiness and as a ministry to unbelievers. That's the first contextual clue we need. Here's the second. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 17 addresses the first, just the first, of the four main human institutions. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later today. But this is just the first of the four main human institutions that Peter charges Christians to subject ourselves to. Again, if you have your Bibles, look at this. In 2:13 to 17, our passage for this morning, he charges us to be subject to the emperors or governors, that is, to the institution of government. In 2:18 to 25, he deals with servants or masters. And in this context, that is to say the institution of business. In 3:1-7, he deals with husbands and wives, that is the institution of family. And then 3:8-12, he deals with all of his readers, that is all Christians within the context of a local church, again, the institution of the church. And so two key things to say. Subjecting ourselves to each of these different human institutions God has placed us under is a means of ministering to non-Christians, which is a means of walking in holiness, which is a means of glorifying God. You gotta see that. And so again, with that, would you pray with me? throughout the time I preach here, would you pray with me? You got to turn on the TV for 30 seconds to see that politics is going haywire. I don't know if it's ever not been, but it's going haywire in new ways right now. Would you pray for me as I preach and pray with me as we go forward with these principles from God's Word, that we would see the glory of this? This isn't just maybe you know, but most of my academic background is in political philosophy. I studied this stuff for many, many years. This isn't that. This isn't meant to be mainly a class in political philosophy. This is mainly an opportunity to see the glory of God reaching every crevice of our existence. The Bible is able to equip the man and woman of God, the person of God, for every good work. Which means if it's going to be true to that, every good work, it needs to get into every area of our lives. And here it does, in the way of government even. And so the main thing to see, the main thing to be praying about as I'm preaching, the main thing to pray that your heart and mind would see and feel, is that you would see that this is glory. This isn't just an academic class. This is glory. This is a description of the glory of God to give us a plan that is good for mankind. And secondly, that you would see, and I would see, that this isn't symbolic. This isn't just a mere concept. We are actually meant to actually submit to the actual government that we're actually under in these actual ways. You see that? It should shape the way you pay your taxes and drive on the highway with laws given to us by our government. The way you should engage the citizens around you. Pray, the way you should pray for your government and engage your government. The way you should vote. It has implications for all of this because of the glory of all this. So with that, let's get into this. 1 Peter 2:13-17. Peter directly answers five implied questions. Paul, if you read Romans, for instance, he actually asks the questions that he answers right afterwards. Peter doesn't ask the questions the way Paul does. He just gets right to answering them. So there are five main implied questions that Peter directly answers. We looked at three 2 weeks ago, and we'll look at the next two, the last two this morning. So let me quickly tell you the first three questions that we covered already. Number one, what does it mean to be subject? Look at verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. What does it mean to be subject? What exactly does that mean? The word translated, you might remember, literally means to arrange in formation under a commander. It's a military term. In short, it means to obey or to place ourselves or oneself under the authority of another. It means what you think it means. In short, it's not some fancy spiritual term that means, you know, kind of sort of get around to doing what you feel like as it relates to the government. It means what you think it means. It means obey the government. Secondly, to whom? What specifically does it mean, subject yourselves to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him? What is it, to whom specifically are Christians to be subject? Ultimately, and we need to understand this, ultimately the answer is to God alone. To God alone. Indeed, in Christ, God has set his people free from all other allegiances. There is no authority over us, ultimately, other than God. But there's, don't stop there, because it says more than that. Peter commanded his readers indeed to live as people who are free. But, as we see clearly in our passage for this morning, God has charged his free people, charged Christians through Peter, to submit to every human institution, and here's the key, as an act of submitting to him, right? So ultimately, God is our authority. But as our authority, he has called us to submit to other authorities that he has created, including the government. So Peter's point here is that submitting to the government, or subjecting ourselves to it, is ultimately about submitting to God, living as servants of God, which is what the language Peter uses. You see that? You with me? What does it mean to be subject? It means to place ourselves under the authority of another, to obey the authority of another. Who? Well, in this case, it's God alone but commanding us to place ourselves under the government we find ourselves under. Now, those in Peter's day were under a very different government than we are today, and yet the principles hold. Here's the third question that we already covered. In what things, then, be subject to every human institution, whether emperors or governors sent by him? Obey those things? The question that we ought to be asking, though, is in what? In what do we obey them, right? That's an important question. Briefly, Peter told his readers that they honor God and minister to non-Christians when they subject themselves to the emperor or to the governors as sent for a purpose. I say that in a slightly different way. That is, Christians are to subject ourselves to the government insofar as the government calls ourselves to subject ourselves, or to calls us to subject ourselves in things consistent with its God-given purpose and authority. The government is not given by God ultimate authority or unlimited authority, or it is not given to the government to determine its own purpose. And so God has created government, God has assigned purpose to government, and God has given the government certain authority to carry that out. We are to subject ourselves to the government joyfully in holiness as a ministry to unbelievers whenever the government is within that sphere that God has given it. Which leads us to the next question and the first one for this morning. So what does it mean to be subject? It means to obey. To whom are we to subject ourselves? Ultimately to God, but God has commanded us as an act of obedience to him to obey the government. In what things are we to obey the government? In those things that the government has the authority to command us, and for the purposes which the government has the authority to command. So the next obvious, I think it's obvious, right? The next obvious question then is, for what purpose has God created the human institution of government? Or what authority did he give it? What purpose did he assign it so that we can know where to joyfully submit to it? So let me say that again. If Christians are to subject ourselves to the government, insofar as the government calls us to subject ourselves in things consistent with its God-given purpose, then the natural follow-up question is, what purpose has God given government? Right? Or, for what purpose has God created the human institution of government? Peter does not directly answer every question we might have about this, but he gives us a great start. Again, simply and directly, Peter writes that God's assigned purpose for human government, you already see it? It's right there. God's assigned purpose for human governmental institutions is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Four things I want you to see from this. Four things. Here's the first. We must see the earthly government, we must see that the earthly government is God's design. This is found throughout Scripture. To the greatest king on earth at the time, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Daniel declared that God, it is God alone who removes kings and sets up kings. What a remarkable thing that would be. To go before the most powerful person on the planet at the time, look him in the eye and tell him, you have no authority other than that which God has given you. That takes some guts. In Romans 13:1, Paul writes, there is no authority, no governmental authority, no authority in heaven or on earth. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There is no authority other than God, and all the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. There's a lot I could say about that. And to the one who would eventually oversee his crucifixion, Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. That is, from my Father who is in heaven. The first thing to see is that earthly government is God's design. Government is from God. Therefore, its existence is not optional and its purpose is not subjective. Say that to yourself in your head three times right now. It's existence is not optional and its purpose is not subjective. Because government is God's design, not having and subjecting ourselves to government is no more of an option than not believing in and subjecting ourselves to God himself. That's the first thing to see. Second, if evil and good are to be punished and praised respectively, what's the purpose of government according to Peter? To punish evil and to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. The second thing to see is if evil and good are to be punished and praised respectively, they must be defined. You may have heard it said that we cannot or should not legislate morality. Anybody ever heard that? We cannot or should not legislate morality. God's designed purpose for government makes that impossible. It exists to punish evil and promote good. To obey, therefore, not only do we need to legislate it, we need to first define it. What is evil and what is good? So what's more, God certainly did not mean for each culture or governing body to define good and evil for themselves. It is not up to us to give purpose to the government, and it is not up to us to define the terms of government. In this case, good and evil. They are both eternally tied up in the immutable nature of God, such that good corresponds to His nature, God's nature, and evil is that which breaks from it. Not only, again, must we legislate morality, it's not possible not to. Good governments legislate according to morality as defined by the very nature of God. Do you see that? Do you see how this affects the way you vote, the way you think about laws and rules and rulers? In this way, let me land this plane a little bit more here. In this way, since God is life, murder in all of its forms ought to be considered evil and punished by the government. You see that? If the role of government is to punish evil and promote good, or punish evildoers and promote good doers, and good and evil are tied up in the nature of God Himself, since God is life, death, therefore, is evil and must be punished by the government. Similarly, since God is orderly, you ought to be punished for having sped here on the way to church. God is orderly. Tied up in His nature is orderliness. And in order for orderliness to happen, we can't all drive at whatever speed we want. I got pulled over on the way back from an elders meeting on Friday night, not for speeding. Apparently, I didn't realize this had happened, but I had gone... What's the line on the right called? Whatever that's called. The line on the right. Pat helped me out with the technical term. The line on the right. I apparently had crossed over that a couple of times. And an officer was behind me and he pulled me over. And as he walked up to the van, he said, you know, you crossed over a few times. Okay, I didn't realize I had done that. And he looked and saw our five kids in the back and said, now I know why. Have a good night. He gave them little cop stickers to wear and stuff. But I'm glad he did. There is an orderliness because of God's orderliness. Because God is an orderly God. We need to have lines on our roads to stay in, to be a blessing to people. That was right of Him to pull me over, and it's right for that to be a law. Because God is orderly. You see that? Let me give you a couple more examples. Conversely, since God is generous, God is a generous God in His nature, citizens ought to be rewarded by the government for contributing to the needs of others, which is why you get a tax deduction for donating to the church, for instance, or donating to Toys for Tots. That is the government's form of rewarding you for doing that good. And if, I don't know whether our legislators today have made this connection or not, but certainly in the past, our founders understood this in a important way. That was tied to the generosity of God. And since God is merciful, governments ought to reward those who bring assistance to the orphan and the widow. I don't know if you know this, but it was an amazing number of tens of thousands of dollars to adopt Gabby from Colombia, and the government gave us $12,000 to do that. Which is an amazing thing. That is the government promoting good, the good of caring for the vulnerable. Rightly understood, it's tied to the nature of God who is merciful. Do you see that? That's how it's supposed to work. God gives government to legislate morality, punishing real evil and promoting real good. But to be clear, you got to get this. This is all still number two. Number one, it's from God. Number two is... we have to legislate morality, good and evil. We have to define it. You got to get this. The government cannot stop evil. It can't stop it. Evil lies in the heart, which is outside of the reach of all but God. It can only hold evil back, and it must. Our government is not our hope for evil to die within us or to die within society. It can at best hold evil back, which it must. Similarly, government can't create good. It can't make your heart good. It can't make the evil person good. For that lives too in the heart. And that too is beyond the reach of all but God. It can only create a context where good can flourish, which it must. That's the second thing to see. Here's the third. While Peter does not explicitly state what punishments are to be given for the various evils or what praises are to be given for the various goods, so now that we have defined good and evil and understand that laws are meant to highlight those things according to the nature of God, the third thing to see is, while Peter doesn't tell us explicitly what the punishment ought to be for various evils or praises ought to be for various goods, the rest of the Bible gives us certain clues. We must, for our own sake, that is, if we're going to obey this, we have to obey this. It's meant to be obeyed, to subject ourselves. If we're going to do that for our own sake and for the sake of the watching world through whom we're ministering to by our public submission, we must learn to think Christianly about these things as well. Understand what I'm getting at here? Again, while it doesn't explicitly state what punishments are to be, we need to understand what we ought to want from our government and vote for in our context. Let me say that in a different way. In particular, the main theme of Scripture when it comes to governmental punishment and praise. The main theme. There's a lot more that could be said. I just want to give you this morning. The main thing to be said about this is justice. That's the main thing that the Bible says when it comes to punishment and praise is justice. In Romans 13, Paul talks about this, the punishment, for instance. The government is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The wrongdoer does something wrong. God gives the government to carry out wrath, bearing the sword. The question is, what wrath? What does that sword, what form does that sword take? And the answer ultimately is a just form. In other words, our hope and prayer and expectation of our government is that whatever punishment it doles out for evil and praise for good would fit the situation. This means that both too strong and too weak punishments are out of line with God's design. If an evildoer would not tremble at the thought of getting caught in their evil, chances are good that the punishment that the government is determined to dole out is too soft. Likewise, if the do-gooder does not feel free and encouraged in our society to do good deeds, the praise the government is offering is likely too weak. In Israel, the way this played itself out was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Punishment and praise must fit the crime and good work, respectively. That's the principle Peter gives us here. And here's the fourth thing to see about this. Fourth. So remember the heading here is for what purpose has God created the human institution of government to punish evil and praise good? Four things I'm saying about that, and here's the fourth and last one. The fourth thing to see is that great tragedies happen when government is allowed to go beyond its God-given scope. So would you put the deal up, Mike? Okay, here's the thing. You saw an image last week, and what it was the kingdom of God and then the kingdom of earth. And the kingdom of earth is government. So look at the government in this illustration, kingdom of earth, government. This is how God designed his people to live in this world. Again, look, keep your eye on the screen. I'm gonna show you a couple of different things here in a minute. God means humans to function on earth within four primary spheres, all of which Peter addresses here in the next few verses. These are the four primary spheres that God means every person to function inside. Each one, we'll see, has been given a certain authority and a certain purpose. Done well, God's designed for his kingdom on earth. This is his kingdom and it's meant to function in this way. Done rightly, these four exist and they function the way God meant them to be. As we saw last week, great problems arise when government steps out, go to the next one, outside of God's will. And so you can see on the left, it's black in the circle, and when it overlaps God's design for the kingdom of earth, it's grayer. You see what I'm talking about? Okay, the idea is in the black areas, we don't obey the government. If it commands us to, you know, if Kyle were commanded to punish something that would actually be good rather than evil, he would be right as an officer of the law not to submit to that, even if it meant his job. And if I were told I could not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore by the government, I'm going to preach it, even if that means I go to jail. It's right to disobey when the black area happens. Great evils happen when the institutions that God created and designed, gave purpose and authority to, slide outside. And again, we saw last week that can happen more and less. It can come in and out over different administrations and generations. And sometimes it feels like maybe there's barely a sliver of it left inside God's will. But great evils can happen. We talked about that before. But here's the thing to see this morning. Likewise, great evils can arise, go to the next one, when the spheres overlap each other in ways that they were never meant to overlap. In other words, God's purpose and authority for government is distinct in most ways from that of the family. And so when the government, or the family perhaps, gets out of its God-ordained place, great problems happen there as well. For instance, a governmental ruler has the right and duty to make laws for his or her citizens, but does not have the right in most cases to make rules for individual children and families. That right was given by God exclusively to parents. Similarly, that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 5, does not mean that all husbands are the heads of all wives. It doesn't mean that all men are the head of all women. And it doesn't say anything about men and women. This passage anyway doesn't speak directly. The fact that the husband is the head of the wife doesn't have anything to do with the sphere of business, that all men need to be bosses of all women or something like that. So when we misunderstand the spheres and allow authority and purpose to go from one to the other, terrible things happen. And we're seeing that to an increasing degree around us. Again, let me give you another example. Elders duly appointed. So look at the sphere of the church. Within the sphere of the church, there's certain authority, including elders overseeing it. Elders duly appointed have authority over their local church, but we don't have any authority to make traffic laws. And if we try to, bad things happen. So Peter teaches that God has given government to punish evil and praise good among its citizens. And that means Christians must submit to government since it belongs to God. We must fight for right definitions of good and evil as we vote. We must fight for justice, or we must fight for just punishment and praise for the evil and the good that is performed. And we must demand that government stay within its God-given authority and purpose, as well as the family must, and the church must, and business must as well. And all of this then leads to the final question. Here's the last question that Peter implicitly asks and directly answers. Why? Why? Why all of this? Why did God design it this way? For what purposes are Christians to submit to the human institution of government in these ways? Why did God do that? He very easily could have, and meant to, it seems, to directly reign over his people. God is the king. His people sinfully wanted a king because all the nations had kings. God was directly relating or over ruling over his people, but the people wanted to be like the nations, and so they demanded a king. And so at least in a sense, God gave a king as and government, in a sense, as judgment upon his people. Well, why did God do that? And that's not all of the story, but why did God design it in this good way, such that people would be overseen by good government? There's two answers that Peter gives. There, again, like all of this, there's much more to be said. This isn't a comprehensive answer to what the Bible says about the government. But Peter answers two things particularly. One is to minister to unbelievers, which we saw before, we'll see explicitly again now. And secondly, to honor God. So first, Peter suggests that the suffering saints ought to subject themselves to the government because it will serve as a ministry to non-Christians. Back in 2:12, I said this earlier, he worded it this way, they may see your good deeds, your honorable conduct, your holy lives, and glorify God. the day of visitation. Our passage for this morning, he picks up on the same theme and he says, be subject to the Lord's sake, verse 15, that by doing good you would put to silence the ignorant and foolish people. So Grace, this is your job. This is what you're meant to do. This is what I'm meant to do. Hear this carefully, please. Christians minister to unbelievers in this case by silencing ignorant and foolish people. What does this mean, and how do we do this? This is our job. We need to do this. Only ignorant and foolish people reject God's good design for government. How do we do this? You've got to understand this. Only ignorant and foolish people reject God's design for government. Only ignorant and foolish people deny that God gives government to punish evil and praise good. Only ignorant and foolish people give it some other purpose other than that which God has given it. Only ignorant and foolish people deny God as the one who declares what is good and what is evil to be praised and punished respectively. And so on account of this, what do we do? Here's what you do. Christians minister to unbelievers in submitting to the government. Christians minister to unbelievers in submitting to governments that acknowledge this and refuse to submit to the ones that don't. In that, our ministry is in that our submission demonstrates the goodness of God's design and its blessing for mankind. Let me say that a little differently. Sometimes Christians fall into the trap of believing that ministering to the non-believers around us means giving them what they want. It means taking an inventory of the things they want church to be like and making church like that. It means taking an inventory of the things that they find socially acceptable and only focusing on those in our teaching and preaching. But this is not so. Christians cannot minister to non-Christians by going against or hiding the will of God. You need to remember that. You have an unbelieving neighbor, perhaps. Perhaps some of you in the room this morning are unbelievers. We cannot minister to you, and you cannot minister to your neighbors by hiding or distorting the will of God. The will of God is the greatest good for mankind. To love someone, to serve someone, to minister to someone then truly is not to say the things that they want to hear, but tell them lovingly and gently and humbly and winsomely the things they need to hear, the way that they can be rescued. And we demonstrate that with our lives in every aspect of obedience. That's Peter's point in this whole section, is that it is our holiness, ultimately, that is a ministry to unbelievers. By demonstrating the goodness of God, the superiority of God and God's will and God's plan over all other things and all other plans, that's the beginning of a healthy ministry to non-believers. And so, again, here's the thing to see. Sometimes we fall in the trap of believing that ministering to unbelievers means giving them what they want. Christians cannot do that by avoiding or distorting the will of God. Instead, among the greatest blessings we can give to the watching skeptics as we submit to our government are, one, a steadfast refusal to bow a knee to any other than God. Kids, you've seen these stories oftentimes in Sunday school and such, but the idea of Daniel, for instance, standing up to the government. The point isn't that Daniel had such great faith. We're glad he obeyed. But the point is, his God was worth that. His God was worth being thrown into a fiery furnace rather than disobey or deny. Daniel was willing to do what was right regardless of what it meant because his God was greater than anything this world had to offer, even a little bit more life. Do you see that? That's the key here. The first way, Peter says, we minister to unbelievers is not by distorting the will of God or only highlighting the part that others might want to hear, but the first thing is a steadfast refusal to bow a knee to any other than God. And secondly, a demonstration by obeying the government where we can, joyfully, it's a demonstration of the superiority of God's will and plan above all others. We do both, Peter writes, when we joyfully submit to our government, whenever it punishes rightly and praises rightly. You see that? So again, the first thing to see is that for what purpose does God call us to submit in this way? The first purpose is a ministry to unbelievers. The second purpose, as I said, ultimately, is that Christians submit to the human institution of government for the glory of God. That's what Peter means in 2:13 when he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Do you see that? It doesn't say ultimately for their sake. When we do this, it ministers to them and it gives them the hope of eternal life. But that's not ultimately why we're doing this. For the Lord's sake, subject yourselves to the government as a ministry to unbelievers. In doing so, in doing good works, we hope unbelievers will see our good works and praise our Father in heaven. So do good works. Do them in public. And do so in the hopes that they will see, that the watching unbelievers will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In ministering to unbelievers, we hope that they will, in evangelizing, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, we hope that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In obeying our government, we hope that we'll minister to them and we hope that they see the superiority of God and His plans and purposes above all things. We hope those things happen. However, for a Christian, these are never the main goal. The Lord, the Lord's sake, the Lord's glory is always our highest hope. It is always our highest authority. The Lord is always our highest power. The Lord is always our highest fear. The Lord is always our highest reward. Ultimately, all of our obedience and ministry must be for the sake of the Lord's glory. Christians are to submit to the human institution of government and all human institutions that God has given, Peter says. Not ultimately then, because they deserve to be obeyed. We're gonna see one of the more unpopular circles around, at least in our culture today, which is the family, where Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands. People don't love hearing that. There's lots of legitimate reasons they don't love hearing it, because a lot of husbands have been awfully jerky, ungodly, sinful. But there's an underlying principle here that matters. Wives, ultimately, your obedience to your husband, done rightly, biblically, is not tied to your husband and his worthiness. It's for the Lord's sake. It's because of the worthiness of God. And what God is doing in calling you wives to submit to your husbands, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, has nothing to do ultimately with you or your husbands. It has to do with proclaiming the gospel. God gave us marriage for the purpose of imaging forth something far greater than the marriage itself. The submission has nothing to do with the devaluing of women or the valuing of men. It is for the Lord's sake, because He means us in our marriages to project an image, and that happens best in a certain way. We'll get to that. In the same way, that's why we submit to the government. Not because the government itself, ours or any other, is particularly worthy of being submitted to, but because God means to paint a visible picture for us of an invisible reality of His kingdom, which is here now and coming in fullness at the return of Christ. Our submission to our government isn't mainly about our submission to the government. It's about glorifying God by holding up His great image of His great rule, which will last forever in perfect goodness and justice. Forever and ever and ever. Grace, there has perhaps, here's my conclusion, I'm basically done. There has perhaps never been a government in human history that's made this easier to do than ours. I want you to think about that for a minute. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, Paul writes, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for those who are in high positions, for government. Why? That we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Whatever you think of our current political climate, give thanks to God for the fact that most of us, for most of our lives, have been able by God's grace to do just that, to live peaceful and quietly lives in godliness and dignity. Let that be your first disposition as you think about the government and submitting yourself to it. Having said that, mature and responsible Christians will also lament, privately, individually, and publicly, the shortcomings of our government, calling evil good and good evil, and therefore punishing good and praising evil. We see it all over. We must privately and publicly lament the shortcomings of our government and stand, without wavering, against its atrocities, legalizing the killing of millions of yet-to-be-born babies, for instance. Let us not remain unaffected, and let us not remain silent when our government rebels against God's good design. And certainly, let us never join in it. But above all, grace. Here's the third and last thing to keep in mind as we close. But above all, let us remember that our hope must never be in any earthly government, but in the one true King who conquered heaven and earth, sin and death. Let us remember that in his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ declared himself with power to be the King of all. Let us subject ourselves to the earthly government because it is a dim reflection. In its greatest goodness and justice and protection and peace, at best, it's a dim reflection, merely a shadow of that which Jesus Christ is bringing and will bring in fullness and power. Let us remember that although our sin is treason and our treason warrants expulsion and death, expulsion from the kingdom of God and death, by grace through faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to God and welcomed back into his everlasting, perfect kingdom. The good news of Christianity, among the good news of Christianity, is the good news that even while being called to submit to imperfect human institutions and imperfect human governments, we are offered the opportunity to become a part of a far, far greater kingdom under a far, far greater King. A kingdom and King whose justice is perfect, whose protection is undefeatable, whose provision is limitless, and whose goodness is eternally untainted. Indeed, let us honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, and let us do so in freedom and confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ, by which, or in which, or through which, certain victory has been won, and everlasting dominion has been won over all the earth for all who will submit to him, our one true King.